We continue with our series based on our Bible study, Experiencing God. And our subject this morning is looking to God. Looking to God. And we says that the Bible study says that we have seven realities. And before I start, just for you to understand what I'm trying to say, seven realities. The first reality is that God is at work at all times. He is working when you are working. He is working when you are sleeping. He is working when you are on holidays. And he is working here. And then the second reality is that he pursues a personal relationship with you, with me, with everyone, even the worst criminal, even with the person who says, I am beyond redemption. God pursues a personal relationship with you. The third reality is that God invites you. God invites me. God invites everyone to join him in his plan of salvation. It's because he's doing something, he will invite you. How? Well, the fourth reality is that God speaks. God speaks through the Bible. God speaks through prayer. God speaks through music. God speaks through circumstances. But when God speaks, most of the time, the next reality is that we are going to have a crisis of belief. Is that real? I don't like that message. Crisis. But the sixth reality is that we are to adjust. And when we adjust, we decide if we want to follow or we want to stay as we are. But the seventh reality is based on obedience. When we obey, we are going to experience God. That is all the Bible study that we are doing in our church. But all the time, most people ask a question. Say, what is God's will for my life? And you say, well, what is it that God wants me to do? I'm looking. It's like God wants you to do something. But sometimes we ask the wrong question. That's the wrong question. The right question is, what is God's will? That's it. Because it's not about us. It's about whom? God. The whole Bible is about God. But most of the time, we want God or anything to be about us. And then the question is, what is God's will? Because if we want God to do our way, we are going to make mistakes. You know, once we know God's will, we can adjust our lives to him, then the focus is God, not us. And we have this constant trouble between God's plans versus our plans. God's plan is beautiful, and sometimes our plan is like that. Or maybe we want our way, and God's way is beautiful. So we have this constant battle. Oh, God, it's impossible. I was born like this. No, you were not born like that. God has something beautiful for you. He wants you to be holy, to be his servant. But we want our way. Before I read the passage, I don't know if you know the 10 properties laws of a toddler. Do you know those laws? And so let me give it to you this. I found this, and then the 10 property laws of a toddler. Okay? Because sometimes we let me read it, you know. This is a toddler. Those who are teachers, you know, what is it? Nia is a teacher. She knows what I'm talking about. You know, the toddler says, if I like it, it's mine. Law. It is in my hand, mine. That's a law of a toddler. If I can take it from you, have you seen these children playing? And they said, it's mine. If I have a little while ago, it's mine. I'm playing with it. It is mine. It must never appear to be yours in any way. It's mine. I am doing or building something. All the pieces are mine. You know, you have seen the Legos. Law. It said, if it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you are playing with something and you put it down, oh, it automatically is mine. But I like the 10th one. It is broken, that's yours. Now, the thing is that if we can, we laugh about it, isn't it? But because the definitions are so true to what we have seen in many toddlers. But I wonder if our laugh may turn into frown when we realize that many Christians behave that way when it comes to our relationship with God. We come to a choice between what he wants and what we want. Especially when these two realities do not meet, what will be the choice? We will be complaining because God is not doing my way? It cannot be. No, it's impossible. The problem is, sin is about when we shift from being self-centered to God-centered. And that's the struggle. Self-centered and God-centered. The important thing of living a God-centered life is that we must focus our lives on God's purposes, not our own plans. That's it. And in this morning, in the next few minutes, I'm going to share with you a passage from the New Testament, an example. Some people approaching to God, looking to Jesus and seeking for answers, wanting to know God. So if we have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 23 to 25. And maybe today we are going to learn a lesson about this struggle of being God-centered or being self-centered. And John chapter 12, verses 23 to 25. I'm going to read from the King James Version because here we have a couple of words that will make sense in this version. And shall we read these three verses together, okay? And you can follow. This on the screen is from the King James Version. Let's read together. And Jesus, he that loved his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Let us pray. Father, we place into your hands our time together. Father, we want to hear your voice. We thank you because we can meet freely in this part of the world. And we pray that may your Holy Spirit help us to receive what you have prepared for us. We confess we are sinners. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us, renew us, change us, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Soon after the triumphant entry, soon after the miracle of Lazarus, there is this incident. Certain Greek people, not Jews, come to see Jesus. This is the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were more likely to be Gentiles. They wanted to know more about God. They wanted to know more about Judaism. And they were inquiring. And they were coming from a polytheistic background. And their wish to see, to have an audience with Jesus. And this stood in direct contrast to the open hostility of the religious leaders. As well as the superficial interest, some people were with Jesus because Jesus were performing miracles. And some people said, well, I will not have to work anymore. You know, we have Jesus. He can turn to, we can have bread, we can have a meal, we can have a healing. But these people, they wanted to know more about Jesus. So they was a genuine, now, desire. Now, the text does not state who these Greeks were. We don't know. They were, where they were from, why they were coming to Jesus. John, the writer of this gospel, know that Philip is from Bethsaida, you know, of Galilee. And now this town was next to a Gentile region known as Decapolis. And these Greeks, maybe they were coming to, to know more, and maybe he spoke Greek. And that's the reason why they asked him. Maybe they were that was the language they were using. But we only wonder what was the reason. But Jesus' reply appears as a personal response to the apostles. It does not appear at first glance to address the Greeks' request. In fact, John doesn't mention them again. We don't have any mention of these Greeks. Our Lord Jesus' response, says one Bible commentary, is directed neither to Jews or Gentiles, but to all who approach him, to all who choose to follow him. How many of you want to know more Jesus? Want to know more about God? I want to know more. And these people come. And verse 22 tell us about this inquiry. Jesus says to them, just look. Just observe. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Just check what is going to happen. That is his reply. Without the crucifixion of Christ, nothing could have been accomplished. He's arrested. The triumphant entry turns into humiliation, but soon it will be revealed, the work of salvation. Jesus says, the hour is come. Hey, check it out. Because the crucifixion was something that was going to speak volumes about Jesus' work on this planet. One Bible commentary says, the attractive power was to be his cross. The lifting up of Christ has no reference to preaching. He was to be lifted up, not by testimony, not by imitating his life, but in his death. Jesus says, the hour is come. Check it. The cross is still the supreme moral magnet of the world. It is not the teachings of Christ, not his example. It's not that Jesus is a nice prophet. It's not that we are supposed to be nice people. No. He says, but his cross is attracting to multitudes and making them willing as devoted followers to take up the cross after him. It's the cross. So Jesus says, the hour is come. Observe. Observe. And then the Lord introduced a picture. And the first picture is a picture that describes salvation. And he says, and he uses a beautiful phrase, a solemn phrase. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Some people call this the double amen. When Christ used this word, he's saying, I must solemnly assure you. This is going to happen. He's about to say something significant to these people. And he describes salvation. Verily, verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. That is the great event in human history. Unless that grain of wheat fall and die, we are not going to have fruit. This is the great prophet, but only at Calvary he is glorified. The seed must die, otherwise the plant will never grow. We are cut off from God. A bridge has to be built between God and humans. How can it will be? Well, Jesus says, observe, the hour has come. I'm going to the cross. Now, he says to them, when he died, the disciples were troubled. And you remember when they were walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them. He says almost the same. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, the Lord speaks to them and says, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter in his glory? The crucial thing was the member of the Godhead. He lives a perfect life. He suffered torment. God the Father put upon God the Son the guilt of all. The entire sin of humanity. My sin, your sin was on Christ. And those 6 long hours, somehow the eternal punishment was compressed on that space of time. He bears my punishment. He bears due punishment. He purchased salvation. except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. Jesus knew that after the cross, the gospel will spread far beyond Israel. And he says, the hour has come. If he dies, he will bring more fruit. People from every nation, sins forgiven, new life, new nature, regardless the race, regardless cultural background, every person through faith in Christ receive eternal life. This is what these Greeks must observe as they approach to God. After the resurrection, maybe they were able to understand the message of salvation, that Jesus was divine. But now Jesus starts explaining the hard attitude required by a person who received this message. And the first thing he says is, he that loved his life shall lose it, and he that hated his life in this world shall keep it into eternal life. Now, the Son of God must fall into the ground, and like a seed has to die, he must die to bear fruit. Now, very briefly, I want just to reflect on these two pictures. And the first one is this. He that loves his life shall lose it. Shall we say that together? Just that part. He. Now, what is this? Okay. You know, people said, I love my life. I said to myself, there's nothing wrong with me. I am a good husband, I am a good wife, I am a good mother, I am a good worker. What is this man talking about when you hear a sermon? They said, oh, you hear a teacher or you hear a friend say, I don't need forgiveness. Or maybe, you know, a person who loves his life is, I don't need a new start. I like myself, I like my viewpoints, I like my opinions, I like my background, I like my education, I like my profession. I am not a bad person. I am very satisfied with my life. Thank you very much. He that loves his or her life shall lose it. One day we are going to stand before God in judgment. Your life, my life, will be taken from you. Yes, we can live in eternity, but in punishment. Jesus said, he that loves his life shall lose it. But on the other hand, he used another picture. He that hateth his life. What is the meaning of this? It's a metaphor. This is a metaphor. You know, to love my life is to be satisfied. To love my life is to be pleased with my life. To love my life is to be proud of it. But to hate it is when we meditate about the wrong things we have made. We are conscious of our weaknesses. We are conscious of our sins. I am dismayed of my ignorance. I want to know more about God. I know I am not there yet. That is to hate our life. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hated his life in this world shall keep it into eternal life. To hate your life is to be ready to repent and to ask God's forgiveness. When you come to Christ in repentance, you are aware that you need to change. Do you feel you are perfect? Do you feel that you need to change more and more? I need to change. I am not there yet. I hate my life because I do things wrong. I say things that are wrong. I think things that are wrong. So Jesus says, the verse says, he or she that hated his or her life in this world shall keep it into eternal life. God wants to change us. You know, when you hear testimonies about people that surrender their life to Jesus, I can spend time saying that, but the bottom line is that they say, I need to change. But when we are in churches or we are with Christian people who think, I don't need anything else. I am okay. And when we hear a message that is challenging, I am okay, thank you. That's what Jesus is talking about here. My friends, if you go to Christ, he has the power to freely forgive you and change you. He will never let you go. That's the picture that we are having during the worship time. This is the illustration, a picture of the corn of wheat falling into the ground. The seed has to die before that plant can grow and produce fruit. He has to die for you and for me. This is a message for Jesus. He's talking about himself, but in order to purchase salvation, but I have to die. I don't know if you know that song. For some reasons, I heard that hymn years ago. And that speaks to me that I have to give Jesus back what he has given me. And I can rely on him, and he will never let me go. Oh, Lord, I will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe. That in thine ocean death is flow, may reach her fuller me. Are you struggling? Are you troubled? Are you struggling with your sexuality? Are you struggling with pride? Are you struggling? Are you struggling? If you come to Jesus, he will never let you go. I want to conclude this morning, very short, with this wonderful verse from 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. That is God's desire. But it can only come about by a change in our hearts to become God-centered, not self-centered. So we adjust our lives to God so he can do through us what he wants to do. We are his servants. God is not our servant. We are his servants. And we adjust our lives to what he is about to do. If we will not submit, God will let us follow our own devices. And that will be very dangerous. But in following this, we will never experience what God wants us to do. The beautiful thing about God is that he loves us so much that he takes the initiative and he speaks to you. Has God spoken to you today that you need to really surrender your life to him? Our Lord Jesus says, except a corn of wheat fall onto the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. And the hate and that if you hate your life in this world shall keep it into eternal life. His love will never let you go. You can rest your weary soul in thee. We have to lay down our existence in repentance. Don't love yourself. This world says it's all about you. Humanism is about you. It's about people. Jesus has a different message. Hate yourself in order to be dismayed. Concerned about what you need to change, your weaknesses, your sin, your feeling. This is the only message we hope. Come to Jesus. He's waiting for you, and he will never let you go. You don't understand? Come. He will never let you go. Come to him to secure a spiritual life. Repent and believe and trust Christ. And you will be his. Shall we read again verse 25, and then we pray. He that loved his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it into eternal life.